Now we continue today again our readings and studies in the Acts of the Apostles, and today in chapter 19, Acts chapter 19, we read from verse 23 and continue the narrative which takes up the whole of this chapter of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the great ancient city of Ephesus. Paul, you remember from the end of the previous section, verse 21, has now decided to leave Ephesus after a period of what looks like almost 3 years. He is going to go towards Jerusalem. And then we read in verse 23, about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way in which the early church and the gospel and the Christian life were being described. There arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, or Diana, as the older translations expressed her Roman name, Demetrius brought together those who were workmen in related trades, because they made no little business out of selling Diana trinkets. And Demetrius said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." You may remember from school lessons long ago that one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the great temple of Diana in Ephesus, and hence the disturbance. When they heard this, they were furious, began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province of Asia, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another thing. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, presumably wanting to point out that these people of the way were not Jews and the Jews had nothing to do with this. But when they realized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls who served in the Roman system of administration to administer justice. They, that is, if anyone has a grievance, they can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. I wonder if you've ever had this experience. My guess is that numbers of us will undoubtedly have had it. That somebody that you've known over a period of time, perhaps over a few years, with whom you would say in retrospect, you never had a moment's bother. Someone with whom relationships, although never close, were never problematic, suddenly, and apparently inexplicably at first, erupts in your face like a volcano. And you realize, once you've got your emotions together again and had a good cup of tea and sat down, that as you reflect over the period you've known them, you realize that this volcanic eruption is not the event of a moment, but must be something that has been building up and growing imperceptibly until it could no longer be kept in. And something has triggered it off, and you find yourself with a full-scale explosion on your hands. What began as a minor irritation was never really dealt with, and it has grown and grown and grown until that individual or group of individuals can take the pressure no longer, and the seething inward volcano erupts unexpectedly. Well, that was certainly what happened here in the great city of Ephesus. Earlier, almost 3 years ago now, when Paul had come to preach the gospel, first of all, there had been a certain amount of opposition. We read about it in verse 9. Some of those in the synagogue who heard Paul speak for that period of 3 months became obstinate, refused to believe, and publicly maligned the way. And then there was also this somewhat ludicrous attempt at imitation, where the Jewish people thought that if they could imitate what Paul did, then they could discredit what Paul was doing and say, there is nothing unusual or extraordinary about this gospel. We can do it too. And these seven sons of the Jewish high priest, Sceva, sought to exorcise demons. And the demons, in this somewhat humorous touch that Luke brings into his narrative as he shows the powerlessness and the paucity of these Jewish individuals. The demons who recognize the name of Jesus and the authority of Paul turn on these men and beat them up. But now, for the first time, there is the kind of full-scale eruption that we are accustomed to seeing in Paul's other city center ministries. This tremendous explosion of hostility. Perhaps the most interesting thing about it is that whereas before these explosions of opposition tended to happen relatively early on in what were relatively short periods of gospel preaching, the really interesting thing about this particular explosion is that it took 3 years to build up. And the significant thing about it, the way Luke tells the story, is that it happened just as Paul was about to leave Ephesus. It was an explosion, if we can put it in spiritual terms, it was an explosion that was engineered by the powers of darkness to destroy the church and the gospel that Paul had been building and preaching over these 3 years just as he was about to leave. Far better to discourage him at the end of these 3 solid years of gospel advance than in a minor way to discourage him at the beginning of those 3 years. And so it is that for the first time there is a kind of city-wide opposition to the Apostle Paul and the preaching of the gospel. And As I'm sure you will see on Wednesday evening, there are many interesting sidelights of illumination on the Christian life, on the life of the church, on the lives of the servants of God, on the nature of the world's opposition to the gospel in these verses. But I want to focus in today basically on four words that summarize some of the great lessons that this passage teaches us. The first word is repetition. The second is accusation. The third is confusion. And the fourth is vindication. Let me begin with the first of them, repetition. What has happened in Ephesus? Well, as we saw last time we looked at Acts chapter 19, 2 weeks ago, it was a period of intense Bible teaching. Chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. When Paul experienced opposition in the synagogue, he moved into the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And for this period of 2 years, during the siesta time, as we saw last time we looked at this passage, the Apostle Paul was teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching the Christian gospel, the scriptures, to these people. I remember many years ago, actually, it was in preparation. Can hardly believe I remember this. For two sermons I preached from Ephesians 4 here in 1973. And I remember thinking about this model of ministry that Paul was using, and I actually worked out the hours that he must have taught, and was astonished as a young man fresh out of theological college that to these regular Christians in Ephesus, Paul had given exactly the amount of instruction in 2 years that I'd had in all of my years in theological college. He had intensely instructed them in the meaning of the gospel. And you can't help but be filled with awe that simultaneously the man was still making tents, and in chapter 20 makes explicit that he was chargeable on nobody and actually provided for others. And you can't help be filled with admiration for the appetite of Christians who would come day after day in order to be soaked in the teaching of God's word. And that was all it needed. All that was needed was a group of people coming in the siesta time, making their way in the hot time of the day to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, for word to spread and spread and spread to the whole Roman province of Asia that something new, extraordinary, was happening in Ephesus. And these people, this band of Christians, as they were molded and changed, as their thinking patterns were transformed, as their lives were profoundly disciplined by the saturation of God's word they experienced, were becoming so different from their fellow citizens, so admirable in their lifestyle in this corrupt and ungodly city of Ephesus, that the truth of the gospel began to spread. And we're told here that the word spread widely and the word grew powerfully. Verse 20, in this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And all that was involved, amazingly, in a world that was full of the dramatic arts, was not that Paul was putting on dramas, that was full of an interest in literature, is not that he was speaking about literature. All he was doing was teaching these people hour by hour by hour by hour by hour the Christian gospel. And they were the kind of people who wanted more and who were hungry and thirsty for the truth of the gospel. And that's revival. There never is revival without it. And where it is present, revival follows. We sometimes long for revival, but you read the story of the histories of revival, and the amazing thing that you discover is the number of hours the people of God spent with each other, becoming the church, being saturated in the truth of the gospel until they were like walking versions of what the Bible teaches us. And the Word of God grows, and the Word of God spreads. And then, of course, the opposition comes. It's been very interesting listening as some of our elders have talked together about the midweek studies that we're having in the Acts of the Apostles, the two different reactions that seem to have been uppermost when people have spoken about these Wednesday studies in Acts. One has been, this is tremendous to be able to grapple with it, to work it through after 12:30 on a Sunday morning and to keep it going through the week and to be able to work it in together and ask our questions and understand Scripture better and be able to work it out in a practical way. And another strand of feedback has been that in these studies in Acts there is a certain sameness. And of course the point is that both are true. Both are absolutely true. And that certain sameness is the deliberate policy of Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles. This, if I am not mistaken, is at least the 10th time in which this pattern of the spread of the gospel and the power of the Word of God has been followed by opposition and discouragement of one kind or another. There is a sameness about it. Why? Because Luke wants, as Paul wanted here, hour after hour in Ephesus, he wants us to understand there is no other pattern of gospel flourishing than that as the gospel flourishes in your life and in our church community, it grows and spreads, but opposition to it is absolutely inevitable. And this is the rhythm of the church's life. There is no other way for those who are the followers of the crucified and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to learn from the very style of Luke's story of the early church that there is this rhythm of repetition. And there will never in this world be one without the other. There will never be gospel triumph until the people of God are saturated in the Word of God and bonded together as the people of God, so that just by that very fact, the church is radically different from the world. And the church can never be radically different from the world without, to whatever degree the world is able to cope with the church for a season, without there being explosions of opposition. That's how you and I find it. Isn't it your experience, as it's my experience, that scarcely a week goes past in which there are encouragements and you hear of people who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but the next week will bring discouragements and trouble? There is the principle of repetition. But then the second word is the word accusation. And the key figure here is, of course, this silversmith, verse 24, named Demetrius. His business was to make silver shrines of the great temple of the goddess Diana. Actually, the archaeologists have found terracotta versions of these shrines. But this man made the upmarket version, the silver version, and sold them, doubtless, as he indicates with his little fine expression, no little business and a good income in verse 24 and 25. It's actually exactly the same expression. He indicates that religion was a profitable market for him. And he appears in this section here as a very shrewd past master trade unionist as he moves among the various expressions of Diana's influence. We'll come in a moment to the actual accusation he makes, but I want you to notice in this passage the subtle brilliance of the way in which this man handles the crowd. He does it, first of all, by demeaning Paul. That's what you've always got to do. And you don't need to be a psychiatrist or a psychologist to recognize that when someone begins to demean the people of God, the servants of God, the witnesses of God, then they are usually telling you more about themselves and their insecurity and their hostility than they are about the character or lifestyle or testimony of the person that they are seeking to demean. So he demeans Paul, this fellow. You can dismiss him. And he accuses Paul of distorting the truth. He leads people astray. And he is discrediting Diana. But then, woven into this, is the real heart of the matter. Verse 24, verse 25. Again, he mentions it in verse 27. He is destroying the trade. The bottom line for these worshippers of Diana is exactly the bottom line. What am I going to get out of it? And he so mesmerizes them, confuses their emotions, on the one hand by demeaning Paul, on the other hand by upping their aggravation, that their livelihood, their well-being, their family's comfort, all are at stake in this issue. He so mesmerizes them. But having mesmerized them, he is able to place before them a falsehood so palpably false that you would think a child would be able to see through it. And they say, oh, that's right. He says, this man, Paul, he actually has the audacity to say, and here are his words in verse 26, man-made gods are no gods at all. Now, you don't need to be Einstein to understand that if you are able to make a god, that god isn't worth tuppence. If you have the power to create that god, to manufacture that god, if man is the origin of that god, then that can hardly be God. Man is that God's God. You don't need to be brilliant to see through this, but they don't see through it. Oh, yes, they say, that's right. How dare he, this man, Paul, have the audacity to challenge our gods that we made with our own hands? Now, that's not an exclusively first century reaction to the gospel, is it? What does the gospel of Jesus Christ challenge in our secular society? It challenges exactly the same thing. It challenges the man-made idolatries of our lives. And they're just as laughable as the children thought that bit of wood was laughable, that we should bow down and worship that piece of wood. It's no more laughable than that I should think I could find security in my bank balance or dignity and self-worth in my possessions that I've made for myself. And yet, isn't it interesting, as he goes on to speak about this, that the people were so obsessed with these things that they couldn't see the simple truth. They believed, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they believed the lie and exchanged the truth about God, the true and living God who made the heavens and the earth. They exchanged that for the things they could make themselves, for gods they could control themselves so that they could be God. That's, you know, still what many people who aren't Christians most fear about the Christian gospel. It's quite simply that it presents a God who is bigger than your idolatry. And it challenges your idolatry. It says, as Paul's gospel spelt out in this powerful way, that to give your heart to anything less than the true and living God and to His Son Jesus Christ is not only to be guilty of a false religion, it is to be full of untold folly. And the last thing in the world most of us would be prepared to admit about ourselves is that in these things we have been absolute fools. It was the sticking point for the Ephesians, just as it was the sticking point for the rich young ruler who knew far more of the truth of God and His revelation than these Ephesians did. And because Demetrius cannot gainsay the powerful truth of the gospel, the glorious influence of the gospel, he finds a way of opposing the costliness of the gospel. And he is sure he will succeed if he plays that tune, because he recognizes that every man's heart is a factory of idols. And there we worship. Well, there is repetition, there is accusation. Thirdly, there is confusion. If you step back from this passage and think about it with respect to the whole first 19 chapters of Acts, there may be something here that strikes you as being very interesting. For the first time in Acts, really for the only time in Acts, the main speech is given by somebody who isn't a Christian. The main speech is not a speech about the content of the Christian gospel. The main speeches are given by people who aren't believers. Now, why is that? Well, it's partly because here Luke is not so concerned to reteach us the essence of the gospel as to show us the confusion that there is in the rejection of the gospel. And in a way that's very reminiscent of what the prophet Isaiah does. For example, in Isaiah 46, where he says a man goes into the woods, he gets a tree stump, he breaks it in two, he carves a god out of it and worships it, and with the other half he makes a fire and he cooks his bacon and eggs on it. Luke is holding up to a kind of truly Christian ridicule the foolishness and the confusion of those who have rejected the gospel. And so he holds up to ridicule implicitly in verse 26 what Demetrius is saying, that man-made gods are no gods at all. This is the kind of thing that comes out of an intelligent man's mouth as he rejects the gospel. Just as the most amazing things come out of the mouths of intelligent men and women as they reject the gospel. And he reveals the great herd instinct of the crowd. We are not for the Christian gospel. We have no idea why we're here shouting against it. We have never really examined it. But we are shouting here, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." For 2 solid hours, the citizenry of Ephesus in that great theater, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And Luke is holding up before us the way in which men and women without the gospel, confronted with the issues, display themselves to be sheep without a shepherd. All they know is that everybody else is rejecting the gospel, and that's a good enough reason to reject the gospel. Oh, the foolishness of it all. I read rapidly because I enjoyed it so much over the Christmas period. One of my Christmas gifts was P.D. James, the novelist's diary of the year 1997 to 1998, entitled Time to Be in Earnest. And one of the most interesting sections in that diary is, as you might realize if you know P.D. James and remember what happened in September of 1997, her comments on the amazing phenomenon of Great is Diana of the United Kingdom. And as she observed the scene, makes a number of pertinent comments. She says this, most interestingly: "And for what exactly are people mourning? I suspect for themselves." Didn't that thought cross your mind as you watched on your television the response, it seemed, of an entire nation to undoubtedly a great tragedy, a tremendous personal tragedy, and in its own way a national tragedy? Didn't you look at those crowds and think, they are like sheep without a shepherd? They don't know where to go, what to do, what to say. And so it was, this wave of emotion, this confusion sweeping over the citizenry of Ephesus. And it was because he realized before there was the public manifestation of it that these people were sheep without the shepherd Jesus Christ that Paul solidly had preached the word. Interestingly, his great tactic in reaching that whole province of Asia was to preach the word to those who believed, to saturate them until they were walking, living epistles of Jesus Christ that could be known and read by all men. I wonder if you and I have any sense that that is the divine tactic always in days of spiritual awakening. It is the Word of God, the exposition of the Word of God, the people of God with an appetite to speak together about the Word of God and how it grows and spreads powerfully and transforms lives. My dear friends, when a community of people is so impacted by the power and truth of the gospel as these Christians were, word gets out onto the streets without the church doing anything about it. Because God's people become a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And you see, the important thing, it seems to me, is this, that he gathered the people of God together to do it. He didn't just say, now where you work and where you live, you are to be a bright and shining light. That is undoubtedly true. But he didn't send coals of fire out of the fireplace and say, now go and burn yourself out there. He planted churches. Some of you will remember someone saying in this pulpit when he was interviewed for a mission board on which he wanted to serve Jesus Christ, he was asked, what's the sign of a growing church? And having given what was treated as the wrong answer, he was given the right answer. The sign of a growing church is, in the New Testament, that it plants more growing churches. It is this transformation of a community that Paul is after. And over against that, you see in stark terms the confusion of unbelief. And then a word or two about our fourth word. Yes, of course, there is this principle of repetition, and we will see it again. There is the accusation, there is the confusion. But amazingly, there is also this vindication at the end of the chapter. It's interesting, actually, that nobody really knows why Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles. Nobody knows, and he doesn't tell us. But if, like most good stories, you go to the end of the story and ask yourself, why does the story end here with Paul in prison, or at least under house arrest in Rome, facing charges and about to be tried? Part of the reason for him writing the Acts of the Apostles seems to have been to say something that would be significant about Paul's ministry in the Christian church in that particular situation. And so the speeches that we have here at the end of Acts chapter 19 are speeches in vindication of the Apostle Paul, to show that even this ungodly world in Ephesus can bring no charge against Paul and the gospel that will really stick, any more than they could bring charges against the Lord Jesus Christ that would really stick. And you see that two voices intervene on his behalf. I wish there were more time, because this is so interesting. The first was a group of people known as the Asiarchs, those who served in the Roman Empire as officials of the Roman province of Asia. And you see what they do. They realize, hey, Paul is as likely to dash into the middle of that crowd and preach the gospel as any man on earth. We've got to stop him. Do you know the really interesting sidelight is the way in which these men are described. Because these were men who were actually taking part in Roman pagan religious rites. They were as ungodly as the rest of them. But do you see the way they're described? I think this is absolutely marvelous. They are described as friends of Paul. Isn't that something? Doesn't it say something about this man's stature as a Christian believer that even these civic leaders who were not themselves Christians recognized something in this man that made them say, that's a man to have as your friend? And then, of course, the other voice is the voice of the city clerk. And he has all the interests of a city clerk and a civil servant in his heart. Unlike Demetrius, he wants to calm the crowd, not because he has any interest in defending the Christian gospel, but because he has this interest. He knows that the Roman authorities like to have power in their own hands, centralized, carefully disciplined. They don't like these ad hoc city meetings in the theater. And he knows for these people to be on the verge of rioting as they are is a danger not to the Christian gospel, but a danger to their own security, to their own liberty in the city. And he points out, almost not realizing what he is saying, that these men have done nothing that would make them be counted as enemies of Rome. And in fact, that's one of the strands in the Acts of the Apostles and in the whole of the New Testament. And wherever the Church of Jesus Christ suffers in an alien political context, the people of God are able to say to every civic power, you will find in these followers of Jesus Christ the best citizens you could ever hope for. I remember a man I knew in Romania writing courageously to the government, to the very head of government, saying, we Christians love our nation. You will find no better citizens in the world. Do not persecute us. Although he did. And this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's part of the marvelous rhythms of the Christian life, that here is Paul and his companions, and they are living for the world to come, for heaven, for salvation, for eternal glory. But it's just because they're doing that, that they have a compassion for those who are sheep without a shepherd, and prove themselves to be the best of all possible citizens. It all boils down at the end of the day to my commitment to the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? My confidence in the truth of the gospel over against the falsehood of everything else. And my compassion because I have Christ-like eyes to see the people, not just as consumers, but as sheep without a shepherd. And this great confidence that either here or hereafter, the Lord will vindicate His church. My, to be caught up in that. Wouldn't you love to see something of this sweeping into the center of Glasgow? But if it was sweeping into the center of Glasgow, where would it sweep out from into the center of Glasgow? Could it possibly sweep out from here? Let's pray together. Father, we praise You for the electrifying wonder of Your work in the world, for the power of the gospel and for its spread. And we confess to You our mixed longing that it should spread with great power among us, and our sharing of the fear of these Ephesians about how costly that might be. Oh, give us grace to bear the cost in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, and to see Your word at work and the gospel spread, for Jesus' sake. Amen.